We're blessed again with many visitors this morning. If you're in our audience, you're visiting with us as Rogers Express. We're glad that you're here. If you're traveling from one place to another, we're thankful that you've come to be with us this morning. If you're here from our local community, we hope that you will feel welcome to come back and be with us again. As human beings, I think we all share in common as we go through life the fact that we raise the question, just why is it that we're here? Where did we come from? What is our ultimate destiny? And I think we know that because we have all pondered that ourselves. We may not think about it every day and every hour of the day, but we certainly give thought to that premise, and we try and decide just what it is that we're here to do. And really, there are only so many options that are available to us. There are those who simply deny that there's any kind of a higher being. They are termed atheists. Of course, the problem with atheism is that one almost would have to be a divine being himself to know that a divine being did not exist. There are others who might term themselves agnostics in terms of whether or not a God exists. They would say, well, I just can't be sure. I know there's some reasons to believe, other reasons not to believe, and so I'll just live without really knowing. The problem with that is that people don't really live their lives that way. They live based upon some value system, on the belief that maybe there is something there. I think there are a lot of people who probably believe in a higher being, but not necessarily the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. This morning, I would like to just take a few moments to talk about evidence that I think demands the existence of God. I think there are several evidences to which we can point when we talk about evidence of God's existence. The first of those being the very world in which we live. You know, the psalmist David spoke in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, and I can picture him as this shepherd boy at night laying down in the grass as the sheep have gone to sleep and looking up, gazing up into the heavens. Perhaps writing the words that we find in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," he raises the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David felt dwarfed as he looked up into the heavens by that starry sky that he saw. And who of us has not been impressed? Maybe being somewhere out in the country, it's easier to do there. Maybe up in the mountains, and you look up into the heavens at night and you see those stars beaming back toward us. And it really is impressive when we just consider what an expanse that is. Someone has used the example or the analysis of our earthbound geography to try and give us some comprehension of the size of our universe. And I'll try and get these facts and figures right. On the earth, we have different cities that compose a state, and certain states will make up a nation, and there are various nations across the face of the earth. Well, from a celestial viewpoint, consider that the earth here is our city. And the earth with the sun and all the other planets in the solar system would be the state. And then we're told that there are many other, perhaps 2 million other stars like our sun, that help to form our galaxy, the Milky Way. That is our nation. Now, just how big is that Milky Way that we look out into? Well, we're told that if we could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, that it would take us some 6 trillion years to travel across our galaxy. That's the kind of space that we're talking about. A speed at which we would be past the moon in a second and a half. If we had been traveling since the time of Abraham, we would be 1/40th of the way across this galaxy. And then beyond that, we're told that ours is not the only galaxy. That in fact, maybe there are perhaps as many as 10 galaxies in the universe for every person that there is upon the face of the earth. That's the kind of universe that we're talking about. What power is displayed in the existence of this very universe at which we stare? That's one of the reasons Isaiah could say in chapter 40 and verse 26, in comforting his people, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Can you imagine God knowing the names of each of those stars? By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Truly, as David said in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night knowledge. The fact is that ours is not simply a universe that shows signs of great power that has been wielded, but it also shows design. It's one thing to have power, it's another thing to use it in a constructive fashion. We have seen that most recently in the terrorist bombings that have occurred in other countries. That power that is not used constructively can really destroy. That's not the kind of universe in which we live. You know, there's a great concern today for the environment, for the ozone layer that shields the earth. And perhaps that is rightly so. Perhaps there are things that we can do to take care of the earth upon which we live. But all of that is suggestive of the fact that the conditions for life upon this earth in this huge expanse, those conditions are very fragile. And that suggests they did not happen just by chance. They were designed to allow us to live here upon the earth, to prosper and to flourish, just as God intended. And all of that, I think, is what Paul is describing over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he says that the invisible things, since the creation, the invisible things, get this right, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I think we can witness from just looking around us that God has great power to bring into being what we see, and that he is something other than we ourselves. He is not the same kind of being that we are. Who among us would suggest that we have the kind of power and capability to design a universe like the one in which we live? But that's not the only evidence that we see of God's existence. One writer has talked about the starry sky without and the moral law within. There is the fact that we exist, and that we are unique beings. The Bible says that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. And among the many things that we could say about ourselves, we are indeed, as the psalmist says, fearfully and wonderfully made. But among those things are the fact that we are distinct from the rest of the living things upon the face of the earth. The fact is that, for instance, if a bear goes into a campground and steals something from a camper, well, they might go out and try and shoot that bear, but they wouldn't go issue a warrant and take him in and charge him with stealing. That's just not done. Or that tiger, that bloodthirsty tiger who goes out and stalks his prey and kills that animal and then tears it from limb to limb. He's not charged with murder. Well, why is that? It's because we are different and distinct from the animal creation. Now, if a human being did those things, hopefully, we would indict them. We would charge them with such a crime. But that simply illustrates that we have a moral being within ourselves, that there is this moral sense that we all have. Now, cultures may differ from time to time as to what they deem good and bad, but they all have some sort of system by which they judge behavior as being good or bad. And we indeed are distinct from the rest of creation. Indeed, we see evidence of that. Back in Genesis, the 9th chapter, when Noah and his family emerged from the ark after the flood. And God says in verse 3, to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. You take from the rest of creation and you eat and you use that for your food, your sustenance. In verse 6, however, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. We don't have that right with each other. And that is because we are separate and distinct. Besides that moral standard by which we live, each of us has a conscience. We feel the weight of the decisions that we make pressing down upon us, as suggested. When we have choices to make, as I've illustrated before, we might hear one dark night a cry out in the parking lot. Maybe all the cars have gone. And one voice within us says, I better go and help. And another voice says, well, I better turn and run. I'm scared. But regardless of which of those choices we choose, a third voice says that one is better than the other. Why is that? All of that suggests that we are made in the image of a God who is personal. He is spiritual. He is something other. And we are something other than just our physical bodies. We have a spirit within us. And certainly that spirit is evidence of the fact that God does exist, that He has created us. But we're not left simply for these as evidence of God's existence. We have God's own word. God has chosen to speak to us. One writer has entitled a book, He is There, speaking of God, and He is not silent. That is, God has communicated to us. The fact is that we have the Bible. It is a book that begs some sort of explanation as to how it came here. Now, many will say, well, it's just a book written by men. And yes, it has been written by men. The problem with that is, as the explanation alone, is that men cannot do the kinds of things these writers did. We've heard the evidence before, over 1,500 years, 40 different writers, Old Testament and New, writing together this story that just blends together like a seamless garment. Consistently, how could you ever hope to get 40 men to do that, much less over that kind of span of time? It fits perfectly together. How do you explain the existence of the Old Testament, a record of Jehovah God who guided His people through the difficulties that they faced? And then the New Testament, the existence of this record of Jesus who lived and of the salvation that had been brought by God. In the midst of all of that, there is prophecy, which these men wrote hundreds of years before their events came true. Sometimes they spoke of nations who would arise and destroy other nations even before those nations had come to power. How is that possible? Except that God had allowed these men to write and to predict those events. This indicates that God is certainly purposeful in what He does. That He has a plan, a purpose for us living upon this earth. That history is not just some record of events that happen with no rhyme or no pattern, but that in fact God is in back of history. And that history is unfolding exactly and precisely as He wants it to. And in addition to that, God's Word is intended to help us and to guide us as we live our lives. For instance, in Psalm 19, David then turns his attention, having talked about the world that's around him, to the revelation of God's Word. He says in verses 7 to 9, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And the best way to understand that kind of evidence is simply to read it and understand it for ourselves. And it's a shame that many know about the Bible. They know of its claims to be from God. They've heard others talk about what the Bible says, but very few have actually opened its pages in those instances and read and try to determine for themselves if indeed this is the word that God has revealed. But in doing so, I believe they are offered evidence that that is in fact the case. Well, in addition to God's word, God certainly revealed Himself in the page of the Old and New Testament. But He did more than that. As we have heard expressed at the table here this morning, He sent His own Son in the form of a human being in order, indeed, to communicate with us, to tell us who He is and what He is like. You know, there's a limitation as to what we can learn about God from those things that we observe around us. It really takes God telling us Himself who He is and what He is and what He is about to fully understand that. And so God sent His own Son, Jesus, in order to communicate to us. And when Jesus came, He gave great evidence in His own life of the kind of being that He was. He was not just any human being. He claimed that He was God who had come in the flesh. That God was his Father in a unique way. And as you read the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels account, there are certain things that just impress themselves upon us. The fact, for instance, that Jesus claimed that he had no sin. And the only thing that men ever tried to do to him, the only thing with which they ever charged him, was for that claim that he had come from God. Otherwise, they didn't bring charges against him. They didn't say he had murdered someone or hurt someone else. There was no such charge brought against him. In addition to that, we're told that Jesus, when he spoke like no one else. When he ends the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:29, it says that they were astonished at his teaching. Not simply by what he had said, but it says that he spoke with one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus spoke as though he were the dictionary. He was the one that was telling what was right and what was wrong. He was the source. In fact, unlike other human teachers and philosophers that men today will listen to, Jesus didn't just say, "All right, there is truth, and you must seek the truth." He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He claimed to be the very source of truth. What an extraordinary claim to make. And on one occasion, John 7, the authorities became rather riled at what Jesus was teaching. They said, "You go and arrest him." And they came back and they said, "Why haven't you arrested him?" And their testimony was, "No man ever spoke like this man." But it wasn't just the words that he spoke. It was the signs that he did. Nicodemus in John 3:2 comes to Jesus by night. And he tells us in verse 2, as he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They saw Jesus do these wonderful miracles and marvelous signs. And the New Testament writers, the Gospel writers, have recorded these events so that we can read them hundreds of years after the event, and we can have belief in what it is that Jesus did. Again, in John 7, the crowds were talking about Jesus, the very reason for which the authorities tried to arrest him. And they said in verse 31, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" You know, there comes a point at which we're either going to believe that this man did these things, or we're just going to quit believing and quit looking. Jesus did miracles over and over again. He healed others. He raised men from the dead. He calmed the storm. And he did these to indicate that there was truthfulness to the claim that he was God's son. But let me suggest that reveals that he is indeed perfect, that God is a perfect being. But there is no flaw with God. That if we really want to see God, we can see God by looking at his son. If we want to see what it is for someone to be kind and forgiving, we can look and see Jesus and what he did toward others during his ministry. And in that, we can see the kind of God that God is like. If we want to see one who shows compassion, we look at Jesus and the compassion that he had toward others. And in any respect, when we see Jesus, we indeed see God. We see the kind of a Father that he claims to be. But finally, let me suggest one other evidence that we have concerning God, among others that we could mention, and that is the cross. I've termed it God's cross. That when Jesus came to the end of his life, he didn't just die and was buried and that was the end of the matter. He was put to an excruciating death. But there was a reason for that. We have studied in the class concerning the concepts of the cross, some of the Psalms, again, this matter of predictive prophecy, Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the fact, the psalmist begins that psalm by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A sentiment which Jesus expresses on the cross. Why is it that God would put his own son to death? Well, what that demonstrates is that God is both a just and a loving God. It really indicates both of those things simultaneously. That on the one hand, God is a God of integrity. That when evil is committed, somehow, in order for God to have fellowship with us despite our sin, that God must provide a way justly, by which we can be forgiven of that sin. That's partly what the cross is about. But the other side of that coin is that God is a loving God. Romans 5 and verse 8, speaking of this evidence, says, "For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God was giving a ringing recommendation, a demonstration of the love that he has for us by sending his son to die. If I ever stop and ask the question, does God really care about me? Maybe I'm in the midst of my difficulties and my hardships. Does he really care for me? All I have to do is to look at the cross. That's where God demonstrates the kind of love he had, giving his own son, providing him as the sacrifice by which our sin could be forgiven. Now, these are just a few, but they are extraordinary evidences that we have that God does indeed exist. And I want to close this morning by suggesting that there are some responses that we must have to what it is that God has done for us. It's wonderful that we can point to these as evidences of God's love and his concern for us, but there's got to be something that accompanies the fact that we recognize that, yes, he does exist. For instance, in terms of God being powerful and being something other than ourselves, what we really have to respond with is an attitude of exaltation towards him, dependence upon him. That's really what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He says that these invisible attributes of God have been made known. And at the end of verse 20, he says, "So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The reason Paul says God ended up destroying those who sin, punishing those who are wicked, is because by knowing certain things about God from the creation, just at a bare minimum, they should have respected and looked up to this higher being. And in addition to that, they should have been thankful toward him. But he goes on to chronicle how there are some who had no such respect for God. They began worshiping things that they had made themselves rather than worshiping God. That would be the same as if we went to look at some great work of architecture, and there are many in this country and other places. You go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, or you go out to San Francisco, you look at the Golden Gate Bridge, that great span that reaches across the bay there. And those things astound me. I don't even begin to think that I know anything about the principles by which those buildings were erected. And I'm impressed by those things, by someone who could do that. But I don't fall down and worship the building itself or the bridge itself. I might have adoration for someone who could design such a thing. And I think there are people today in our culture who recognize the greatness of this expanse that I've described, the greatness of nature, the greatness of the earth upon which we live, the conditions that allow life to flourish. But what do? They're ready to worship nature, to worship the earth, to make it the object of their affection and adoration, and in doing so, they miss the entire point. That it is not the thing that exists, but the thing that exists evidences the praise and glory that is due unto the one who has made it. Surely we can see that there has to be this being, and that he is due our dependence and our worship toward him. Well, what about the fact that we are made in God's image? That we do have a conscience, that we do try and live according to some kind of moral order. I think, among other things, what that suggests to us, that because we are a spiritual being, we are ultimately accountable to that higher being. That no man lives unto himself. That just as many would insist we have to treat our neighbor right, we have to live with others, we have to get along, the question that is begged by those thoughts is, who said so? On what basis do we do that? And as men have left God's standard for the order of culture, what they have done is erected their own laws. And in the process have shown themselves to be fruitless in trying to devise a standard by which men should live. That's why there's so much chaos going on around us. Because We have turned away from God's word as that standard and started living the way we want to. But in all of that, we are accountable to God for the way that we conduct ourselves. We understand that when it comes to finding the terrorists who've done a certain crime and bringing him to justice. What do we mean by that? Why, he's got to answer for what he's done. In the same way, we have to answer with what God has given us based upon the way that we live. And he's given us a standard by which to do that. He's given us his word. Go back with me to the 19th Psalm. And notice that the psalmist goes on to describe the greatness that attaches to the word that God has given us. He praises God for what his law does. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. The commandments are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. And notice his conclusion in verse 10. He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." God has actually communicated to us. Isn't it interesting, as others have pointed out, that we'll go to great lengths and spend all kinds of money to send signals out into our universe hoping that someone answers back, when in fact, the being that created the universe has given to us, has communicated us by words that we can understand his own will for our lives. And once we come to know those words and appreciate them, we'll have the attitude that the psalmist describes here. His words are like honey. Those things that will enrich our lives. Verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Who would not want to learn what God has said? Any of the time that we spend studying God's word, trying to understand its principles, applying them to our life, none of that time is wasted. There are some things I've done and spent my time doing that I couldn't say that about. At the end of the day, I've said, well, I've just wasted my time in this pursuit. I can't say that of studying and coming to know God's word. And then what is it that God expects us to do in response to his Son, who reveals to us his perfect nature? Well, what Jesus tells us to do is to follow after him. If we are truly impressed with what it is that Jesus has done and said, and the words that he speaks and the authority by which he speaks them, then it would behoove us to follow him. That's exactly what he wants us to do. He tells us that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free if we abide in his word. He tells us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. He has made that way of approach to his Father possible as the way, the life, and the truth by following and doing what his will teaches us to do. And then finally, in respect to the cross upon which Jesus gave his own life, our response, of course, is to love him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. You go back to Romans chapter 5, you'll find there that Paul, in describing this love that God has demonstrated to us on the cross, allows us to have a hope concerning things that we really haven't experienced yet. Verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We look at the cross and we see what it is that Jesus did on our behalf. As the song suggests, beneath the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of him who suffered there for me. And with my smitten heart, with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. The cross tells us that with our sin, in a sense, we are worthless. But with that sacrifice that Jesus has given for us, with that love that he has demonstrated us, by loving him in return, by giving our life to him, that our lives can have meaning and can have worth and can have value, that we can be redeemed, that we can share an eternity with this God who is indeed there. As we close this morning, that is the thought that I want to leave with you, that each of us has to respond to God. Many of us have responded in obedience. We are concerned about His Word and what it teaches. We are impressed by the starry heavens around us. And we are moved by the cross and what God has done on our behalf. And that should continue to motivate us day by day. But perhaps there are those in the audience who are not Christians. And maybe you have witnessed these things around you. Maybe you have an awe and a reverence for the nature that you see around you. Maybe you have read some of God's Word and you're impressed by the things that you read, but you don't quite yet understand all of what it means. And I would urge you to keep studying. But if you have come to the belief that Jesus is that Son of God that He claims to be, if you recognize that His death was not some meaningless action, but that it was for our sins and our redemption, then this is an opportunity this morning where you can respond to God's overtures. And by obeying the gospel, you can have your sins taken away. You can be a child of God. If you're here this morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Jesus, the loving shepherd, who invites us now to come as together we stand and sing this song.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, call up thee now to come into the fold of safety.
For example, that day thing. If you could read it as simply as possible in the Hebrew, it would read something like this. Be dusk, be dawn, be day. One. Be dusk, be dawn, be day. Two. Be dusk, be dawn, be day. Three. You see a very highly repetitive structure there. Some of that comes through in the English. But when you look at it in the Hebrew, even more so. You have chiasms. Rod in a class lately was pointing this out. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, you have a chiastic structure where you have the creation of heavens and earth. In the day, God made the earth and the heavens. It's like a V-shaped kind of structure to that verse. It's called a chiasm. And the whole structure of the first chapter is very interesting. Let me see if I can show you this, where days 4, 5, and 6 are complements to day 1, 2, and 3. You look at day one, you have the dark and light separated. Day two, you have the expanses separated. That is, the waters and the skies. Okay. Day three, you have the land separated from the waters. And the first physical life, plants. Day four, you have that sky now filled with lights. Day 5, those waters are now filled with life. And day 6, the land is now filled with life. Do you see that structure? How 4, 5, and 6 are filling what was built on days 1, 2, and 3. So God begins to work. He has 3 days of building, so to speak, and 3 days of filling. And then He quits. God rests. And now it's time for man to go to work. You see how highly structured Genesis is when you begin to look at it in a higher... Sometimes we get so lost in our verse-by-verse word studies that we lose the big picture. Now, so what about those days? How about them days? All right, the word days is the Hebrew word yom, or yamin, Y-O-M-N. And in its most generic sense, it means time. It had three meanings at least. One was daylight. A second meaning was like a calendar day. And a third meaning was simply the time of an event, like judgment day. Okay? And it is used all three ways by the time you get to verse 4 of chapter 2. He made the light and separated it from the dark. He made the day and separated it from the night, you see. And then there was be dusk, be dawn, be day, like a calendar day. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, you have God making the earth in 6 days in the day that He made the earth and the heavens. Okay, which is it? Is it 6 days or is it the day? Well, both of those are consistent with the way the word day is used. Now, it is frequently pointed out that when you look at the rest of Scripture, when you find this word yom associated with a number, like one day or seven day, that it refers to a calendar day. Anytime you find the word with an ordinal, that it means it's a calendar day. And I've heard that argument over and over and over again, and it's flat wrong. And let me give you some illustrations of that. It does frequently signify a particular day, and the reason it does is because nearly always when you find Yom with a number, it refers to the seventh day. In almost every instance. So it's a very particular usage there. But there are lots of examples. For example, I mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 2, it talks about the day that God, a singular, the day that God made the earth and the heavens. But turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 10. I really want you to look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 10. And this is an example of the other references that follow as well. You'll find the same thing in all these other references. Somebody read verse 10 for me. Real loud so everybody can hear it. Sula, have you got that? Read it.
As the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy me.
Okay. The first time I stayed in the mountains, how long? 40 days and 40 nights. How long was he in the mountains? 40 days, right? 40 days and 40 calendar days. The first of that verse says, the first time. That is exactly the same words as in Genesis 1, day 1, I stayed in the mountain 40 days. Exactly. So how long was that one day? Well, he tells us in that verse it was 40 days. In Genesis, you see, maybe we begin to say, let's maybe think about things a little differently. And there are other examples of that in Samuel where a specific time frame, much longer, is called a day. A single day with a number. And you can look at those. You'll probably have to look at them with a concordance by your side to find the words, because generally it's going to be translated time, like it was in Deuteronomy 10:10. The first time. Now a lot of people I found would look at that and say, well, if God meant time, why didn't he say time? He did. He used the word Yom. That's it. Okay? And it's up to us to look at the context and try and understand that more carefully in terms of our English definitions. Okay, Roberts, what do you actually think? Quit hemming around here. All right, I'm going to tell you what I actually think about all this. My view is that those days were pronouncement days. That God, in a series of 6 days, pronounced certain things to be. Let there be light. And there was light. One day. Let there be fish. And there were fish. Let there be the sun, moon, and the stars. And there were pronouncement days. And you'll notice that structure again. It has a very definite form to it. But that those pronouncement days might or might not have anything to do with when it actually gets done. God told Eve in Genesis chapter 3, her seed would crush the head of the serpent. God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely. What? Did they? They lived a long and happy life thereafter. They died spiritually, and they didn't incur a physical death until many years later. When God says it, it happens, but not necessarily on our time scale of things. That's the whole point of prophecy. Have you ever studied prophecies and been somewhat frustrated because, some of you may know this more than others, when the prophets spoke their visions, what tense did they use to speak of these things that were going to happen in the future? Generally, past tense. They spoke of these events as if they had already happened. Why? Because they had the faith that if God said it, it was as good as done. It was done. It was a fact. And that's the way they presented it. So we have this form where God says, let there be whatever, fill in the blank, and it happens. End of that pronouncement day. I don't know that.
what is
appraiser to be appraised.
Let me ask you this. Why did God use 6 days plus one? It's the number seven, right? Why didn't he use eight? Why didn't he use six? It is now, but why did he do it? What practice did they have that connects back into this? The Sabbath, right? Connects back into this. Because I worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, so shall you work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Okay. Again, Robert's speculating. Do you think it's just barely possible that God created that way so that we would in fact have that model? He obviously could have done it any number of ways just based on our feeble knowledge. Why pick seven? He had a plan in mind for seven. And that's why it's considered a special day, I think. We see that working out through the rest of old. What number comes up most in the Old Testament? Seven. A complete number, a divine number. Let me go back one. I want to give you one example of this. Turn over to chapter 1 and look down about verse 28. I wonder where I laid my Bible. Not there. Not there. There it is. The first inclination you would get from this, as you think about this, is, man, he's off his rocker. Doesn't sound like that when you read the text. But look at this. Verse 28. God said to them, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He goes on, blah, 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 down verse 31. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Did verse 28 happen on the sixth day? He pronounced it. Did it happen then? This was an ongoing, long-term process. How do I know that? How do you know that? Okay, we know enough about that process to know that's an ongoing, long-term process. Okay? How much do you know about making light? How much do you know about making fish? If we knew as much about making light or making fish as we know about reproduction here, do you think you might have a different view of it? He doesn't tell us here anything in this verse that is any different than anywhere else. If you read this verse with no other knowledge, you would get exactly the same sense as you get in every other day in chapter 1. He said it and it happened, end of day. But not this one. So I would suggest that we need to be careful, assuming that we know everything about all those other processes and know how God went about bringing it to pass. He pronounced it, and it happened. And I think that's the message that you get out of Genesis. God said it, and it happened. Move on. God said it, and it happened. Move on. He also told the animals the same thing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that didn't happen that day either. And we know that not because the text tells us, but just because we happen to know a little bit about that process. All right. So why do I take this view that these are maybe pronouncement days and that when the actual events were accomplished is not actually addressed there in Genesis 1? Well, because it fits, as best I can tell, both the revealed data in Genesis and the natural data. And so I'm trying to do what we were talking about earlier. I might be all wrong. I'm working with limited information and a feeble mind. And it gets worse day by day. And besides that, we may learn new things about stuff that could wholly change the picture. Come back to it. Was that the point of what God was trying to get across to us? No. I would also suggest to you that the words for creating and making and let there be, we need to look a little more carefully at. The word creation comes from the Hebrew word bara. It is the create from nothing idea. And it is only used three times in Genesis 1. There are three things that are said to have been created. It's used in verse 1 for the heavens and the earth. It's used in verse 21 when he talks about the creation of the first sentient life, fish and things. Things with brains. And it's used in verse 27 and following relative to the creation of man. Now, when he talks about creating man from nothing, did he? Did God create man from nothing? Actually, he made man's body from stuff, didn't he? What was created from nothing? The soul part of man that's created in his image, we're told. That's what the creation word is referring to there. And then we have the word for making, which is asah, and that's the idea of taking something like he did with the body of Adam and forming it to make something. That's also the word that's used, for example, the earth, moon, and stars on day 4. And then we have the let there be or exist word, which is hayah. And that's the word that most of these things start off with. Let there be this, let there be that. Okay? Only those first three events we talked about are given by bara. And we've already mentioned those. Now, the reason I say that is I think when we read it, I was at least indoctrinated or developed the sense of it myself that it happened like this. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Does the text